Good to see you this morning. Thank you for your presence in our study of the book of Acts. I wish that it was possible for us to have just a house running out the front door to study this material, the book of Acts. It's so fundamental, so necessary to our knowledge and understanding of the epistles, as well as the history of the church of the first century, and to see what was done during that time in the spreading of the gospel and how that was accomplished. And so these are the things that we're trying to focus our attention upon as we pursue our study now in Acts the 13th chapter. In Acts the 13th chapter, we want to note that the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in the Jewish synagogue there. So you'd like to think that he would have reason to expect them to believe, to know and to believe the Old Testament scriptures. And he spends a good bit of time rehearsing their history and pointing out to them the relevance of their history and the coming of the Christ. When we're studying in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts concerning Paul's sermon to those Jews that are gathered in the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia, I want you and others to be, and I continue to use the word fascinated, with the Apostle Paul's approach to the presentation of the gospel. When we use the term gospel, what does that word mean?
Good news.
Good news. You know, sometimes if you hear something that's really good news, you got to do something with it, don't you? You've got to tell somebody about it. And when you consider where the Apostle Paul is coming from, that is his background that he frequently mentions in the book of Acts and in the epistles that he writes. And now to understand that salvation is offered in Christ and that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and now raised from the dead, is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. Here's the map that helps us to see that Paul's diligent about spreading that message to other people. We note that on this first preaching tour, he left the city of Antioch in Syria, traveled through the island of Cyprus, and now we're discussing his work up here in Antioch of Pisidia. And I want to go back and begin reading the sermon that he preaches, beginning in verse 16. Look at your Bible. It says, "And Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand, said, Men of Israel, ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt. With a high arm, he led them forth out of it, and for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father, bare them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom he also bare witness and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was fulfilling his course, he said, What suppose ye that I am he? I am not he. Behold, there cometh one after me, the shoe of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he hath raised up Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because he saith also in another psalm, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work in which ye will no wise believe, if one declare it unto you. And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath. Now when the Jews broke up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And we're going to pause there in this very intriguing context of Scripture from Acts chapter 13. If you were in a Jewish synagogue and you're trying to convince these people who are very adamant in their practice of Judaism that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, what in effect do you want to do? How would you approach that subject, Tommy? To this audience.
To the Jewish audience, you have to go back to the old law and give them things that they cannot, through logic, undo. Like going back and saying, look, David saw corruption. Christ did not see corruption. And show them the scriptures.
All right, now my question to this audience is this. Can we do that? When we read through this history of the children of Israel, do passages come to our mind where God said this in the Old Testament? The very points that the apostle is referring to here. I want us to be able to do that. We need to understand the Bible well enough to present the sermon that Paul presented here and know the passages that deal with the points that, in effect, are presented in this sermon. And so I want you to see, basically there is a three-point outline that the apostle presents in the context of these passages. We noted, first of all, in our study last week, in verse 17, that he said, God, the God of this people, chose our fathers. Here we see that God chose and exalted this people. Now, when did he do that? We need a passage. Well, before that. Before that. Before that. Genesis 3, beyond that. Genesis 12. When God spoke to Abraham, did you say that?
I meant.
Oh, okay. That's all right. Genesis 12, when God chose Abraham. Abraham was to be the father of what? All right, but he became the father of the nation of Israel. Yes, he became the father of many nations, but we know that God promised to make of him a great nation, one in particular. And so we want to look at Genesis 12. That's the passage that should come to mind. God chose of this people of Israel, he chose Israel, I'm not reading that right. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted this people. All right, when they went down into Egypt, we need to recall kind of where that was. When did they go down into Egypt? What was the occasion that brought them to Egypt?
Joseph.
All right, Joseph was second in command of all of Egypt, laying up in store for 7 years of famine that he had prophesied. And we know in this text that the Apostle Paul makes reference to that. He brought them down into Egypt. All right. How many went into Egypt?
70
people. How many came out? All right, some 2 to 3 million people. The scriptures tell us over 603,000 fighting men came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to see how Paul's just skimming the surface of this. He has every reason to believe that they're familiar with this Old Testament history. It says, and with a high arm led he them forth out of it. All right, what passage are we looking at now? Verse 17. What passage are we looking at now? They came up out of the land of Egypt. You've studied this. What book? Exodus. All right. What chapter? 12. The observance of the Passover. And then in the 14th chapter, they're coming out of the land of Egypt. And then Paul continues in verse 18. And for about the time of 40 years, his nursing father bare he them in the wilderness. What book deals with that somewhat elaborately?
Numbers.
Yes. We talk about them fussing, murmuring, complaining, and just go down the chapters from 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. I mean, they just constantly fussed and complained about the things that God was providing for them. And then in verse 19, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their inheritance for their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. What book discusses the conquering of the land? Joshua. All right, specifically in Joshua, and I want you to remember this, a powerful passage, Joshua chapter 21, beginning in verse 43. Joshua said that God had done everything. He gave them the land, and you might ask the question, what land? And answer it with the text, which he sware unto our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them for an inheritance. Now, what land did he promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I was talking with Lynn this week about that list of ites. You remember there where that occurs? All right, we've got the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Jebusites, and these 7 nations that are identified. And you can read the list of them, if you would like, in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. It occurs in many places. But what we want to note here by Joshua is that he gave them everything that he promised to give them. Is there any land promise yet awaiting Israel? No. Joshua said that's all been done. Been done. Everything has been fulfilled. In fact, he added the statement, not one thing hath failed. Not one. So whatever God promised Abraham relative to the land, that's exactly what Joshua says that he did. Now, in verse 20, and after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. All right, very important. You see on the board, he provided judges for them. What book?
Judges.
All right. And we know that they went around the horn about 15 times of being faithful, unfaithful, oppressors, and so forth, repentance. And then they asked for a king. What book?
First Samuel.
What chapter? Chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Question. What had Moses told them they would do when you come into the land? You'll ask for a king. Right, Moses told them that. And what passage tells us that by Moses and regulates what kind of king they were to have? What passage?
Deuteronomy
17. Deuteronomy 17. And you'll find a rather lengthy list of qualifications of the king that they were to have and things he was to do and things he was not to do. And Moses told them that long before they ever came into the promised land. Look again how Paul just abbreviates that. Afterward they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And then he removed him and raised up David to be their king. To whom he also bare witness, saying, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Now we know that King Saul's messed up. He has elevated himself with pride and arrogancy. He's disobeyed the prophet Samuel in coming to offer a sacrifice that Samuel said he would offer. God instructed King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he saved the best of the Amalekites. And by the way, where do you read that? 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to make a note of that. All right. And then after Saul's rejection, God said, I want a man after my heart. And we know in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that David then becomes the second king. And we note in verse 23, see, Paul's laying this out from history. In verse 13, of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, I can't overemphasize. I just can't do it. I can't overemphasize that expression, according to promise. Because you want to underscore that every time it occurs. To know what that promise was. What had God promised even Abraham way back when? Alright, forgiveness of sins in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, while we're on that, I'm going to jump ahead because I want you to remember this passage in conjunction with the promise that was made to Abraham and repeated throughout Old Testament history. And the passage I want you to look at is in Acts chapter 13, or Acts chapter 3, because I think sometimes we look at that promise that was made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we see it repeated so many times, even unto David, and we come away with some kind of an ambiguous understanding of that, which is unnecessary. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, the inspired Apostle Peter, just plain simply tells us what that was. Now, anytime you're in obscurity about an Old Testament prophecy, and you come into the New Testament and you find the New Testament writer saying, this is it. Now what happens to your doubt? Should pass away. But as you look at Acts chapter 3, we'll note by simply a comment that Peter's preaching the same sermon, the same exact sermon that he's preached in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 3, if you'll just pick up the reading at verse 22, it says, Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Where did Moses say that, by the way? We need a passage. Where did he say that?
Deuteronomy
18:18. That's right. Now, Peter continues in verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these things. Now look at verses 25 and 26. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, here's the quotation, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now there's no doubt that's the quotation. Back in Genesis 12, verse 3, back in Genesis 26, Genesis 28, we see respectively that same promise repeated unto Isaac and unto Jacob. Now what does it mean, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed? Read the next verse, Juan, please, verse 26 of Acts chapter 3.
For you first God raised up a servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.
All right, God raised up His servant. Who was that? Who was Jesus. He raised up Jesus. Now, what did Jesus do? What did He come to do? He said, send Him to bless you. Well, that's what God said to Abraham. Bless you how, Tommy?
Does He turn away everyone from their iniquities?
All right, when God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed how? Forgiveness of sins. Now, I think that's absolutely crucial. We've got to see that, and that's where Paul's going in this presentation to these Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. According to promise. Again, if you'll turn back to the text, Acts 13. According to promise, God brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now question, did Israel expect a Savior?
They expected one
All right, they didn't expect what they got, that's true, but they didn't have the expectation that this Savior would save from sin. What did they think that this Savior would deliver them from? From the Roman oppression. That's right. From the Roman oppression. But when God said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," and we pair that with Acts chapter 3, we know precisely what that promise was. It had nothing to do with releasing them from Roman oppression, but it had everything to do with deliverance from sin. And when we read the promise that God made to Abraham, we need to read it in conjunction with the application that's made in the New Testament. Forgiveness of sins. Here's what the Old Testament prophets were pointing unto. Now we know that from David's seed came Jesus. We see that a deliverer was promised. We come into the New Testament and we notice first promised by John. It says, when John, verse 24, had preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Did John preach to everybody? Was John a prophet to preach to everybody? No. Who were the audiences that John preached to? They were Jews. They were Jews. John, in preaching to Jews, what did he preach to them? Well, here it says that he preached to them the message of repentance. Baptism of repentance. Well, why? Why did he want them to repent? Set things in order for the coming of the Christ. See, the Jews were all messed up in their thinking. They were all messed up in their practices. And so John came to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Tommy?
I think to illustrate your point, it's very important for us to know why Christ came, because even today, people still want to make it a physical thing where Christ is going to set up a kingdom and reign 1,000 years on the earth and all this. But where if we really understood how the Scriptures were speaking, we wouldn't have to worry about things like that.
And the grandeur of what's being identified here. When you talk about remission of sins versus the physical, which one exceeds in grandeur? Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. This is what the prophet spoke of from long, long ago. From Genesis chapter 3 forward, but more specifically in Genesis chapter 12 and forward. Bruce?
I was looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "And these days fulfilled that thou sleep with the fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of the bowels, and I will establish..."
Exactly right. And of course you see that in reference in Paul's sermon right here in Acts chapter 13, verse 23. That's the text alluded to in this summation. So now we've got the testimony of John. And then beginning in verse 26, it says, "Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth." To us whom? To those who are Jews. That's right. They are the ones that receive first this promise. Now in verse 27, we've looked at some of these things before, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But in verse 27 he said, "For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Is that the first time that the Jews, the multitude of Jews, have been identified, the rulership among the Jews, have been identified as crucifying the Lord in ignorance? Can you tell me the first time? Acts 2? All right, they didn't understand these things. Let's go back another notch. While Jesus was upon the cross in Luke's account, chapter 23, we know that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't understand what the prophets had said. And then in Acts chapter 3 is the passage I was thinking about in verse 17, that in ignorance your fathers did this in verse 17. And then, of course, we see that alluded to a number of times by the Apostle Paul, that they did this in ignorance. If they had known, if they had understood, Paul said they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know. They didn't understand.
And confirmed it 50 years before.
Well, that's right. The soldier said, this is indeed the Son of God. The Apostle Paul is presenting this in an outline fashion. Here's the testimony of John. And by the rejection of Jesus, this was foretold. And you fulfilled the prophecies of these Old Testament prophets. And then beginning in verse 20, well, I should have read verse 29. It says, and when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now we're going to emphasize over and over and over and over and over and over and over in our study on the last week of the life of Christ, how that the resurrection becomes the hinge pin to which all this is tied. And it becomes the theme of the preaching of the apostles. I think sometimes when we go to somebody and we just assume so many things that we don't need to assume. We assume, first of all, that folks believe in God, don't we? We just assume that many folks believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we just assume that most folks believe the Bible is inspired, that it came from God. And somebody told me a long time ago, Mick, you can't assume anything. And there's a lot of truth to that. Yes, when you're studying with somebody, you can assume from what's said, well, maybe they do. They know this. They understand this fully. But just starting from a blank slate, you don't know what somebody understands, what they know. And when you look at this text, Paul, numerous times, begins to establish that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and the crowning evidence of that is God raised him from the dead. Now, question, do you think these Jews that he's speaking to here were simply unfamiliar or simply had not read, didn't know anything about Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus? Well, they knew about it, but they didn't put it together. And sometimes we're like that too, brethren. We sit and we can say, well, I was talking again with Lynn in a discussion we had this week, how that sometimes I, as a young person, I learned this Bible story. And I learned this Bible story. And I learned this Bible story. And I could tell you the Bible stories of Joseph and Abraham and perhaps Ruth or Esther. I could tell you those stories. But to see the tie that joins them together, how many times have we all been there? And only in what I will call a light bulb moment, we have an understanding of how this relates to that, which we didn't know before. What we've got is a bunch of shuffled facts in our minds. We know the facts well. But to put them in chronology, to put them in order and see their relationship one to another, sometimes we're not effective in telling the Bible story of redemption because we don't see the connection ourselves. And the Apostle Paul in this passage keeps reminding them, here's what was said in the Old Testament prophets. And here's what you did that fulfilled what this prophet said, and this one, and this one. And here's what Jesus did that fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophets. And God raised him from the dead. Now, here's our point. Verse 32. In verse 32, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God had fulfilled the same unto our children, and that He raised up Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because He saith also in another place or another psalm, Thou wilt not give Thy Holy One to see corruption. And then in verse 36, David saw corruption. Wasn't talking about David. He's talking about somebody else. He's talking about the coming of Christ. Now I want you to look at verse 32 and notice the expression. As we bring you good tidings of the promise. What's Paul explaining to them? Good tidings concerning the promise. Well, what was the promise?
The
salvation, a Redeemer. That's right. Now Paul said, I'm bringing you good tidings about that promise. What is it that I'm telling you? Who's the Redeemer? Jesus the Christ. He came. He lived. You crucified Him. You crucified the Savior. God raised Him from the dead. Now when David said, Thou wilt not give Thy Holy One to see corruption. Here's an Old Testament quotation from Psalms chapter 16. We note earlier he says, spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Isaiah had revealed that in Isaiah chapter 55. It's noted in Luke chapter 1. But the thing that I want you to see, and no doubt the thing that Paul wanted them to see, is look at these prophets. Look at what they said. Now look at what Jesus did. Just look at it step after step after step after step. And what is it that God did with Jesus when He raised Him from the dead? He declared Him to be both Lord and Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. And my friend, if we can present the gospel like Paul did, then that's good news. Now what do you do with good news? There's a passage, Juan, if you'd look it up for me. It's in Proverbs, I believe, and I can't recall precisely where, 20-something, where the wisdom writer said that good news is like cold water to those who are thirsty. Good news from a country far off, I think that's involved in the verse too, is like cold water to a thirsty person. You ever been thirsty? You ever been real thirsty? And then somebody give you a drink of cold water. The Old Testament writer says that's what good news is. Now Paul's declaring unto them something that is refreshing, something that is satisfying, something that God had planned in the long ago to bring about. You find it? 25-25. I thought that, but I was afraid to say it. I was afraid it was wrong. 25-25. Thank you. Proverbs 25-25. So, what we learn is Paul is declaring to them good news. Now, he has presented the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Now, an element of that we want to note, that Paul is preaching to these people. Now tell me again the background of these people. Who are they? Acts 13, Denise. Who's this audience? Jews. Where? Antioch of Pisidia. More specifically, where? In the synagogue. That's right. He's preaching to Jews in the synagogue. Jews that, no doubt, he would have every reason to expect. They know the law. They're familiar with it. Been read in their hearing every Sabbath. You see that in verse 27. So they would know these things. And now he's telling them this has been fulfilled. Now, fulfilled to you. Who's that? You who are Jews. But when God made the promise to Abraham, was it exclusively intended for only his descendants? By all men, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we want to hook some passages to that so we don't forget. The Apostle Peter, when he first preached the message of repentance and remission of sins, said, for to you is the promise, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call on them. Who's that?
That's everybody.
That includes the Gentile, doesn't it? That includes the Gentile. Alright. When you fast forward in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, and note in Ephesians chapter 3, now these are passages, if you're not writing them down, you need to. You need to remember these. Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, as a matter of fact. Well, the whole book of Ephesians, if you want to. Specifically, chapter 1, 2, and 3. But In chapter 1, all blessings are found in Christ. In chapter 1, we see that to the Jew. And then in chapter 1, what is it? About verse 13, to you also have these blessings been extended or shared. And then in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he identifies those who were among the Gentiles as being alienated from Christ. Sound familiar? Separated from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope. But now in Christ, who? Now the Gentiles are made nigh. Now when you come to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, a most intriguing chapter. I would encourage you to study it carefully. Paul said, beginning in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles." Who was it Paul preached to predominantly? The Gentiles, alright? He said, "It so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto these holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Hold your finger there and remember the thought. When Paul said it had not yet been revealed until God chose to make it known by revelation of the Holy Spirit, not yet been revealed. Can you think of some characters that wanted to know but they didn't? All right, the prophets. Who else?
Angels.
Yeah, the angels, they wanted to look into these things but they didn't know. The principalities and powers, they wanted to know but they didn't know. We'll look at that in verse 10. All right. But what is this mystery? How God would save or deliver Jews and Gentiles from the bondage of sin. How He's going to do that. They didn't understand these things. And Paul said it's not been revealed until now these days. And verse 6, he said, "To wit, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus." Do you see that? Why, the Gentiles get to be partakers of this promise. Now, was there something lacking in Revelation that would cause these folks to doubt that the Gentiles were included in the circle? Well, no. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And that was the promise that was made to Abraham. But now Paul's making it especially clear that the Gentiles can now be fellow partakers of the promise through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Now, what was Paul's attitude about preaching the gospel? Well, true, but I'm fishing for something else from this text. What was his attitude about preaching the gospel?
Persecution.
Yes, he received persecution, was glad to accept it in order that he might preach. But again, I'm fishing for something else. You see anything else in this text? What was his attitude about preaching this message? Well, let's read some. In verse 7, continuing. Ephesians 3. "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me, according to the working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." Now, let me ask you something. Louis Pasteur is the fellow that invented penicillin. Is that right? No? All right. What was it Louis Pasteur did?
Pasteurization.
Something. Who invented penicillin?
Fleming.
Fleming. All right. Let's suppose that you had the remedy to a lot of infectious diseases, and you just discovered this. You just discovered it. Now here's a whole host of infectious diseases that this drug will cure. Otherwise, people are going to die. Would you have any excitement about that? You think?
Well,
pardon me? Well, like all kinds of terrible things. I mean, but you've got the cure. You've learned how to do this. You think you'd have any excitement about it? Well, yeah, I'd like to think so. Pardon me?
If you're a child of God.
Well, and even if you're a worldly person and you found the cure to some of these horrible things, you'd want other folks to know about it.
You patented it, and then you put it on the shelf and keep selling remedies.
Well, yeah. You might be motivated by money. Yeah, that is true. But let's just assume the fellow's motives are honorable. He's interested in curing diseases. And he's found this element over here that'll take care of that. Here the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter says, this message has been obscure in times gone by because God did not reveal it. But He has now. And He has sent me to preach it to the Gentiles. Sent me to preach it to the Gentiles.
You know, this is what Christ was telling his mom and all these people until it was time, even the struggles. My time is not yet. And this is what Paul was preparing himself. God was preparing Paul, but God was not ready for Paul to do it yet.
That's right. Well, it hadn't been revealed yet, not been made known. But now it has. Through the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, how did that impact those who didn't know? All right, many of them changed. I want you to look at verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10. I'm reading it now, so it's one of my favorite passages. Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I want to suggest something to you. I think sometimes this passage has been misunderstood and misrepresented. There are those who say that the church is that preaching institution, as it were, that makes known this marvelous message. Well, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, we know that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is that which upholds and supports and makes known the message. Now, don't miss this point. The church does that, but I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching. I'm persuaded that this passage is teaching that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places are made to stand in wonder and awe of the God who created this plan to save man through His Son, that we might be collected together in one body called the church. Now, I would be glad to entertain a question or a comment on that.
Well, if the principalities would have known the gospel plan, they never would have had Christ crucified.
Well, that's true. And of course, we've got to consider that concerning the heavenly beings as such, there is no plan of redemption for them. But there is for you and for me. Okay? Well, that's all true, but these heavenly beings didn't understand that. They didn't understand the why of that. Well, that's absolutely true. That's true. You know, man didn't have to understand the crucifixion. Paul makes the point in the passage that we read that you were ignorant of these Old Testament prophets, and even in your ignorance, you fulfilled the same. That's true. But when it was made known, here we have angelic beings in the hierarchy of God who stand in awe at what God has done. Well, we ought to. And as we notice in this passage, Paul said then, unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given to preach the unsearchable riches unto the Gentiles. And when I ask you again, what was Paul's attitude about preaching this message? You'll know. He considered this message unsearchable. The salvation that is offered through Christ. Something that man would never have dreamed up, never in a thousand lifetimes did it originate with man. Never. But God did, and He made it known. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing in Acts, the 13th chapter, or Luke writing, the Apostle Paul being the speaker. We want to note now, beginning in verse 38, if you turn back to Acts 13, verse 38. The Apostle said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sin." What man's he just identified? Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, maybe I'm just being picky. I may be. But we know that many of the Old Testament characters and early New Testament characters, for example, we've been studying on Wednesday night, the Samaritan woman of John chapter 4, she knew that the Messiah comes. He's coming. She knew that, no doubt, from what was said in the Old Testament scriptures. What was being preached in the places of assembly. She knew that the Messiah cometh. The word Messiah is simply the Hebrew word for anointed one. The word Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. So we're speaking concerning the same thing. Those Old Testament characters, they knew that the anointed one of God was coming. But what did they deny?
That it was Jesus
of Nazareth. So when we talk about remission of sins and that coming through Christ, that's true. But when Paul said, "Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that God raised from the dead, is through Him that's proclaimed unto you remission of sins." Now, when the apostles were called on the carpet in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, and so forth, we learned that that all surrounded one particular event. What was the event? A miracle had been performed. What was it? Lame man. How long been lame? All his life. We know later on, about 40 years. All his life, that man had been lame. And Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And what did he do? He got up, he walked and leaped for joy. Everything was good, you see. All right. But that event spurred some real horrible things to come upon the apostles. They were charged not to preach in the name of Jesus. They kept on doing that. They were put in prison and charged not to preach in the name of Jesus, beaten and so forth. But we know that the Apostle Peter said, "You have some cause to wonder how it is that this man walks. It's not through our name that we did anything, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, doth this man stand here before you whole." Now there's his point. You see, when we identify the Christ, let's identify this Jesus. He is the Christ, the one that you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead. Now if you'll note, beginning in verse 39, next week, we'll talk about how they couldn't be justified by the law, and talk about why, and how they can be justified through the blood of this man. All right.